Please, if you're able to open up your Bibles again there to page 357, that reading that Ashley brought us, 1 Kings chapter 16 and from verse 29. Sometimes things don't get any better. They get worse and worse for God's faithful. In China, the state became officially atheist in 1949, but worse was yet to come. As the Cultural Revolution of Chairman Mao gathered pace in the 60s and 70s, ushering in a dark and dangerous era for believers in the country. As the powers that be sought to call the people to worship at the altar of communism. Sometimes things don't get any better. They get worse and worse for God's faithful. In Afghanistan, where days of fragile hope for the exercise of faith in freedom are being crushed under the heel of Taliban rule, where God's people have been forced into exile or into secret, as the powers that be seek to call the people to worship at the altar of Allah. Sometimes things don't get any better. They get worse and worse for God's faithful. In North Korea, in Somalia, in Eritrea, in Iran, in Libya, in Pakistan, in Syria, in places where loyalty to Yahweh is seen as betrayal of national, social, familial identity, as the powers that be seek to call the people to worship at the altars of various gods that are no gods at all. Some of you here this morning come from places experiencing very difficult days for God's faithful. And we do not know what the future will hold here, because sometimes things don't get better. They get worse. As Christians, what are we to make of the darkest of days? How are we to hope in the midst of them? If we're not Christians here this morning, then how are we supposed to make sense of the claims of the Christian faith when we hold them up against the reality of a world so often so violently opposed to them? I mean, how can the Bible, in fact, can the Bible reconcile the idea of an all-powerful God and a world in which there are so many competing powers and alternative gods? And when those who oppose the God of the Bible so often seem to hold sway. Sometimes things don't get any better. They get worse and worse for God's faithful. Sometimes it's bricks without straw. And in Israel, in the time of kings, as we've seen over recent weeks, Solomon's son Jeroboam had drifted away from true worship of the Lord, and those that came after him followed in his footsteps. Omri, we saw last week, was worse still, but worse was yet to come. When Ahab, son of Omri, came to the throne, flanked by his wife Jezebel, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30 tells us that he kick-started a period more evil than any that had gone before. As Yahweh and those who served him were brutally thrust aside, as the powers that be sought to call the people to worship at the altar of Baal. Sometimes things get worse and worse. Well, we're going to meet this morning two absolutely central characters in this next major sweep of the Book of Kings. We're going to meet the Batman and the Joker of 1 Kings. Ahab, the demonic king who brings death. And Elijah, the faithful prophet who has life. As we wrestle with where and what God is doing in the midst of evil days, we need to be introduced to these two. And so firstly, we meet Ahab. Ahab, the demonic king who brings death. Now, it's all been pretty much downhill since chapter 10 of 1 Kings. But Ahab marks the point where the slide away from God becomes a sprint, where the kind of replacement of Yahweh by other things moves into full-on, no-holds-barred, drop the pretense, rejection. The first few verses of our reading today tell us what we need to know. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Ahab is the absolute pits. He not only casually, effortlessly follows in the line of Jeroboam's sins, but he embraces and multiplies and amplifies them, like sinking in quicksand and then having your hair set on fire. He is a bad situation made even more dire. Ahab's wife Jezebel was the daughter of the Sidonian or the Phoenician king Ethbaal. Ethbaal just means with Baal. And we remember Solomon. We know what happens when people marry outside of Israel. They bring their idols with them for the mantelpiece. And Jezebel brings with her the blueprint for a whole new religious order. And having embraced her, Ahab eagerly embraces her beliefs. We're told in verse 32 there that he set up an altar. So he sets up a system of sacrifice in the temple for Baal he had built in Samaria. Now, if you were with us earlier in Kings, you'll remember how big a deal the temple in Jerusalem was. There are whole chapters, three or four chapters, completely dedicated to it earlier in the book. That temple in that city was the great high point. It was the great culmination of God's covenant promises to multiply, to settle, and to live amongst his people. And we're studying Exodus this week in our midweek studies. If you haven't yet joined us, 10 o'clock in here on Wednesday mornings, 8 o'clock on Wednesday evenings on Zoom, you'd be very welcome to come and join us. In fact, I would heartily recommend it. And in Exodus, we've been just beginning to think about how God is going to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. And as we work through the Bible story, really the completion of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapters kind of 8 and 9, that in many ways marks the completion of the Exodus. That is the glorious destination for a people rescued for relationship with God. The temple in Jerusalem was a thing of great beauty in a time of huge blessing. But now Ahab constructs a counterfeit temple in a copycat capital. It isn't just an alternative choice. It is a slap and a spit in the face of the Lord, of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. Baal was one of the gallery of gods in this world at this point, in this part of the world at this point in time. In fact, in ancient inscriptions, the name of Baal seems to refer to a number of different gods, but the name is always consistently associated with gods of fertility and with command of the weather, where there are kind of pictures and statues of Baal. They're often depicted holding in their hand a lightning bolt, revered as the god who provided the rains needed to fertilize the crops of the ground. The name Baal means Lord or Master, and he was worshipped as the giver of life. It's hard to imagine a more grotesque affront to the Lord, to the creator and sustainer of life, than Ahab, the king of God's people in the land of God's promise, bowing and offering sacrifice before a statue carved from a chunk of stone and leading the people to do likewise. It's like someone in a restaurant served a delicious meal, snubbing the chef, and instead going to say, thank you, wonderful, masterful, to the chopping board. And verse 33 tells us a little bit more. It tells us that Ahab was happy to work down various aisles in the supermarket of idolatry. Golden calves, yeah, I'll take two. Baal, fantastic, yes please. Oh, look, Asherah, the mother goddess. Yep, yeah, a bit of that will do nicely as well. It's a whole trolley full of falsehood. A lure away from God and from life. The name of Baal is connected to the name Beelzebub, which is a name that Jesus uses for Satan in the Gospels. And surely it is true to say that what Ahab does here is demonic, it is evil. Now we may think, well, surely it's not that big of a deal. Well, let's look at the consequences. In verse 34, we're given a little snapshot of life in the land in the days of Ahab. A little illustration of the fruit of his reign beyond the kind of obvious religious trappings. Verse 34 tells us, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Here is that word. It's taken, we find it in Joshua chapter 6. After the famous defeat of Jericho, at that time, we're told, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. The fall of Jericho is, of course, it's a well-known event today. Just imagine how well-known it would have been in Israel when it was still relatively recent history. And it's hard to imagine a clearer, more stark word of warning to anyone considering embarking on a construction project at Jericho than that from Joshua. But under the Ahab administration, well, these things don't matter. And so Hiel is granted planning permission, he's issued the permits, he's given the contract to ride roughshod over God's word. We are to assume that with royal assent, Hiel disobeys God's word, a word which has no expiry date, and he pays the price of his two sons as a result. This dismal postcard from Jericho is a depressing glimpse of Israel in the days of Ahab. God's word ignored and overridden, disobeyed and defied. Jericho had fallen as a marker of God's power and his grace for his people. But then here, Jericho stood again as a monument to Ahab and Jezebel and their fulsome disregard of God's authority. But the burial plot of Heel of Bethel, the graves of Abiram and Segub, gave warning that God's authority cannot simply be disregarded without consequences. That evil will not be allowed to run amok unchallenged. That whether kings regard it or not, the word of God stands. So it was that Ahab, with Jezebel beside him, was the demonic king who brought death to the land. Indeed, that becomes clearer still in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." No rain, no dew. Dew, which is an absolutely vital source of moisture and growth in countries which have extended dry seasons. God is shutting off the water supply to Ahab's Israel. Now this isn't just an act of petulance, it is a decisive demonstration of power. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Baal was the god of fertility, he was the storm god. He was the one his followers looked to and sacrificed to for rain. In fact, here's a bit of ancient poetry for you, in case you like that sort of thing. This is a discovery made a number of years ago near the coast of what is now northern Syria, in what was once the ancient Phoenician city of Ugarit. And carved in cuneiform on a series of clay tablets as a poem, kind of an epic poem. It's called the Baal Cycle, that's what it's known as now. And it contains this celebratory refrain: "Now Baal will begin the rainy season, the season of wadis in flood. He will sound his voice from the clouds, flash his lightning to the earth." So you see, the drought, the famine, which is announced here by Elijah, is intended to be a mark of God's genuine lordship over creation in the face of the fake worship of Baal. Every dry day, every dusty field, every failed harvest, a testament to Yahweh's sovereignty and Baal's stone-cold impotence. And it's also not an unpredictable response. Elijah's announcement to Ahab is in fact simply saying that God is indeed going to do just as he said he would do. He is going to invoke the covenant curses in response to covenant faithlessness. Recently I served as a governor on one of the local primary schools here, and recently we've had to go through the process of renegotiating the catering contract for the school, which is not something I would recommend ever having to do. But fortunately, we are just about through that process. But the contract, as it's drawn up, contains an enormous number of kind of clauses. Clauses that state, if this party does this, this is what the other party is entitled to do. This party fails to provide the service, this party is entitled to this by way of recompense. If the school fails to provide kind of working kitchen equipment, this is what the company is entitled to do. Covenant clauses, you might call them, and covenant consequences. And just so God had spelled out for his people. What he's doing here is just as Moses had said. Here's a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you forsake the Lord your God, the sky over your head will become bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It's just as Moses had said. It's just as Solomon had said at the dedication of the temple earlier in 1 Kings. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you. When they pray to this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive. Teach them the right way to live and then send rain on the land. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, Elijah says, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Just as God had said. Because the Lord lives. In evil days, in the worst of days, God is not dead, nor does he depart, nor is he diminished. In sinful, cursed rebellion, the powers of the day may disregard him. They may seek to push him out of history's story, but he cannot be moved. Just as in Ahab's day, so in the days of Mao, of Pol Pot, of Ayatollah Khomeini, of ISIS, the Taliban, of Kim Jong-un, sometimes things get worse and worse. But be assured, never does God vacate the throne of the universe. And that fact is demonstrated here in Kings by the entry onto the scene of Elijah, to whom we must now gladly turn our focus. Elijah, the faithful prophet, who has life. Elijah, the name means my God is Yahweh. Just like that in verse 17. Now, Elijah. Very soon, here in the next few weeks, it'll be bonfire night, November the 5th. And more importantly, of course, you'll know if you live around here, quite apart from bonfire night, it will be Diwali, which will come up at some point during kind of early, mid-November, which is like bonfire night spread out over a whole fortnight, every single night of the week. Well, Elijah's arrival on the scene here, it is like when you're standing looking at a black night sky and all of a sudden, a great, bright, glorious firework just explodes before your eyes. And against the black backdrop of Ahab's folly, chapter 17 and verse 1 explodes like a firework of faithfulness. Elijah's appearance in the narrative comes out of nowhere, really. There's no backstory, there's no build-up for him. This is the point at which a lot of series in the book of 1 Kings begin, actually. I've kind of checked on numerous church websites. It's been true in my experience, really. People say, oh, we're going to preach through 1 King. What they actually mean is we're going to preach about Elijah and maybe do a little bit of Elisha as well. So this is the point at which they start. But if we just started here with Elijah's arrival on the scene, then we'd miss the fact that in the previous chapters, as we've worked through, as you've very patiently borne with me, as we've gone through king after king, as we've gone down deeper and deeper into the kind of idolatrous abyss, there's been very little sign, very little hint of what God is working on. It has been a pretty grim, godless gallery. And we might have wondered, where is any defense against all this going to come from? What is God going to do? And the answer is that silently, quietly, unseen and unexpected, maybe, God has been preparing his servant for his moment. God will not leave his true people. God will never leave his promises. God will never leave his name undefended. Again, we can link this, I think, to our midweek studies in Exodus. We've seen a similar pattern, really, there. We might well compare, in some ways, Elijah and Moses, both of whom arrive into very dark situations with terrible kings in power. Both are raised up and readied for God for just those circumstances. In fact, we might even look forward in the story to see the pattern repeated again, to the dark days, to the dark centuries, to the deathly Herod on the throne, before a man called John appears to announce that God has in fact gone nowhere. In fact, God is on his way. The Bible gives us repeated reassurances that God is not blind to evil, and he is not blindsided by evil days. The book of Kings shows us that the story of history isn't one of constant, obvious intervention on God's part. There are points, like in the previous few chapters, where it seems like he essentially allows events to unfold. He allows people and nations to bear the burden of their choices. But God is not done. God is not gone. And God has his servant ready. Though we don't know the backstory, Elijah doesn't just come from nowhere. His very name tells us that in God's plans and perfect timing, he has Elijah for just this moment. I've got a quote I want to read to you, but I've left my book in the office. Just give me a second. I want to read you a quote from the Scottish theologian, Ronald Wallace, who says this: "For Elijah to appear thus, so suddenly, reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on this earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter-movement. God has always his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for his service from nowhere. Therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Whenever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement and his plans to ensure that his own cause will never fail." And verses 2 to 6 of chapter 17, well, they provide us with the proof that God, and God alone, is the provider. He is the source of life. Elijah is told to go to the Kerith Ravine, which we're told is east of the Jordan. Now, no one knows exactly where the Kerith Ravine is, but it seems to me that we've just had a reference to Jericho. Jericho, which reminds us of the conquest of Joshua. A conquest that, of course, takes them into the land through the Jordan. It's a reminder that in one sense, symbolically at least, the Jordan marks the edge of the territory. And Elijah is sent out beyond it, east of the Jordan. It's an instruction which is, I think, symbolic of a double drought in Israel. A lack of water and a lack of God's word. Because as we'll see in the coming chapters, as Elijah and Ahab, as Batman and the Joker face off against each other, Elijah represents the most precious resource going, because he stands and speaks for God against the silent stench of Baal. And I've called our series, Working Through Kings, Promises prophets, and princes. And it's deliberately in that order to reflect their relative influence. Because in Kings, it is the promises of God which determine ultimate outcomes. And it is the prophets, like Elijah, who are the real power brokers, because they're the ones who wield the weaponry of the word of God. And so the kings, the princes like Ahab, though they may have thought themselves primary in power, and though they may have been seen as such in men's eyes, they are never truly so. And so in judgment there is drought and death, and God's servant and word departs the land. They have rejected the source of life, and so life leaves to the east. To a place Elijah is sent, which may seem on the face of it a very unlikely spot. He's sent to a brook. He's sent to a minor stream. Hardly a promising place during a water shortage. And ravens, and birds which are more commonly associated with death, ravens are to provide the delivery service. But in God's hands, things of very little promise become the means of promises sure and certain. And so verses 5 and 6 tell us he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Where there is death in Ahab's land, in the land bowing the knee before Baal, there is life by the brook with Elijah. Because the God of life is with Elijah. God's provision of Elijah in Israel, and then his provision for Elijah at the Kerith ravine, is a dear, reassuring demonstration and reminder for us that even whilst evil seems to have the upper hand, God is in charge, and that he always sees and cares for his people. When other gods occupy the temples and command the allegiance of the king and the nation, when the faithful are forced out and away and into hiding, they are always in his hands and under his care. Chapel, sometimes things don't get any better. They get worse and worse for God's faithful. And some of us may have seen, and some of us may yet see, such times, as the powers that be seek to call the people to worship at the altars of gods that are no gods at all. But God knows. He sees. He's seen it all before. In Pharaoh's Egypt, in Ahab's Israel, in Herod's Jerusalem. And so we need not doubt that he will act to keep his own, to defend his name, and to keep his promises, as the Lord, the God of Israel, whom we serve, lives. I'm going to lead us now in prayer. It was going to be a slightly longer prayer than we normally have immediately after the sermon. We didn't pray as much as we normally would have done earlier in the service, deliberately because I want us to use this as an opportunity to respond to this word this morning, to pray for places in the world where Christians are living under truly dreadful leadership and rules, and to pray for us as well as them, that we would keep our faith in God, our source of life, our provider, whatever the future may hold. Let's pray.